Well, we want to thank you for joining us for our Bible study webcast this evening, and I hope that this will be as interesting for you as it was for me in putting it together, looking through the scriptures on the topic. Since it's summertime, or about summertime, as you can tell from the background, we have our wooded backyard as a backdrop. What I want to do first, though, is to ask God's inspiration on the study, and we'll get underway if you'll bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessing and the knowledge of your truth and way of life. Thank you for calling us out of this world and preparing us for your world, the world tomorrow, your kingdom of God on earth. We do thank you for the understanding that we have already learned from your word, and yet we know we need to review even what we've already learned. We also thank you for all the added knowledge that you give us from the scriptures. So we do ask your inspiration on the Bible study tonight. We thank you incredibly for it, Father, asking your inspiration and your guidance, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this evening we're doing a Bible biography. Last time we did our prophecy Bible study, number one. By the way, for those of you who saw that one, then you'll want to know we are going to follow that up. We'll have at least a second installment, and if there seems to be more material than can be covered in the second, then we'll have a third. But we'll get to those as we go along. I won't necessarily do 1, 2, 3 in that order. For those of you who are tuning in this week and have missed the last Bible study, the one that was on Bible prophecy, you can go back to our northcanton.ucg.org website and find our, what do they call it? Not the webcast, but wherever we store our sermons and Bible studies. It's in amongst the sermons. Just go under sermons, click on that, and then you'll find the Bible studies are interspersed, you know, as they come with the sermons. Okay, this evening we're going to talk about Peter. The subtitle is The Gung-Ho Apostle. Gung-Ho is a term that came out of World War II, I believe, but it means enthusiastic and unstoppable. I'm not sure what language. I'm guessing possibly Philippine, because I don't recognize that as something from the American Indian cultures or from the typical American culture. I think it came out of probably the Philippines. But gung-ho was a term that meant that you're all go, you know, ready to run forward, not to run away. And the Apostle Peter was like that. He was the gung-ho apostle. And as you look through the biography of him that we have in the scripture, you begin to wonder, you know, why did Christ pick him as an apostle? And then after a while you realize, oh, now I see. It would take somebody who was gung-ho to do what he had to do. But he had a learning curve like we all do. We all have a learning curve. Now let's look at the background of the Apostle Peter. In overview, he is the most prominently mentioned of the 12 apostles. He'll be mentioned more than any of the others. Closest one would be John, but Peter is named and referred to in Scripture more often than even John. He was a pioneer among the 12, in a sense, breaking ground that the others would follow. We'll see an example or two of that as we go through these different episodes in his ministry and in his training time. And he was the only other apostle with as much biblical detail, rather the only other apostle, not of the 12, but of any of the apostles, because there were more than just the 12 apostles. They were the keystone 12 of the New Testament church, but of course Paul was an apostle, but so was Barnabas, and James, the brother of Christ, became an apostle, and so on. So there were other apostles who had responsibility and rank in serving in Christ's ministry at that time in the first century, but the only other one that has as much biblical detail about him is Paul. We know the most about Peter and Paul. Probably John would be the next. So we're going to look at Peter. Now, first off, it's important to note, Peter was married. Bear in mind that the great traditional Christian church of this world believes that Peter was never married. Oh, he was married, very much so. And it's right here in the scriptures. It's Matthew chapter 8. You want to turn there. Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 8. And this is shortly after Christ's ministry has begun. Chances are Christ knew Peter in his growing up years. I'll get to that in a minute. But now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. He saw Peter's wife's mother, or Peter's mother-in-law. If you have a mother-in-law, you're married. Peter was married. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. So one of the very early healings in Christ's ministry was Peter's mother-in-law. But the fact that he had a mother-in-law meant that Peter had a wife. Now we also know that, although we don't know her name, nor much other about her, we know that she was not a wilting flower in any way. And let me give you the other example. You'll find this in 1 Corinthians 9. And you're like, well, why is Peter mentioned in 1 Corinthians? Well, that's Paul's fault, isn't it? And God's, because he inspired Paul to write it. 1 Corinthians 9, right at the beginning of the chapter, we'll start in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is making a case to the Corinthians. They were a picky congregation. They were a rather uppity congregation, or at least some of them were, because they were giving Paul grief about what he spent his expenses on. And he was a little irritated at this time, and he had right to be, because they were being foolish in their pickiness in that sense. So he says, in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 9, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And you say, when did he see Christ? Christ appeared to Paul for 3 years in Arabia. This is in, you find that in Galatians chapter 1 or 2. He appeared to Paul for three years. He trained and taught him. Essentially, he gave Paul the same basic education he gave the 12. So Paul, in a sense, was an apostle born out of time. He was, if you will, a 13th apostle, because he was ranked with the 12 in many respects as far as church authority went and responsibility as God was guiding it. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? The fact that you exist as a congregation is evidence of my ministry. If I am not an apostle as to others, less yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And then he goes on. My defense to those who examine me in this, or who are, you know, bickering about this, my defense to those who examine me in this, verse 4, do we have no right to eat and drink? Talking about the ministry, doing the work of God. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord? Okay, the other apostles would include, well, Barnabas, it would include the 12 for the most part. The brothers of the Lord, James and Jude, were half-brothers of Jesus Christ. They were apostles too. At least that's the implication here, isn't it? The brothers of the Lord and Cephas. And you say, where's Peter? You just read Peter. Cephas. Cephas is the Greek version of the word Peter. They both mean stone. So Cephas, when you say Cephas, or read Cephas in Paul's writings, it specifically is Peter he's talking about, because that was the Greek word, the Greek name that he had. It meant, the other name meant exactly that. Cephas is simply the Greek word for stone, translation of Peter. So what it says is that Peter, in essence, like the other apostles, took his believing wife. So we know that Peter was married and his wife was in the church. That gives us the clue. Also, we know a few things about Paul and James and Jude and a few of the others, incidentally, don't we? When you read the scriptures, try to think about all the things you're learning from them. You know, the facts and figures, the dynamics of the time, whether it's the Old Testament period or the New Testament period. you can glean a lot of detail by a careful read. And this gave us quite a little bit of detail just in that little passage right there. So Peter's wife traveled with him. When we get to the end of the Bible study, we'll tell you where he went, because that's when we cover that part. But an awful lot of his initial work was localized around Jerusalem, as we would expect. Let's go back, though, to their disciple time. Peter had a brother. His brother's name was Andrew. So Peter and Andrew had been disciples of John the Baptist before they followed Christ. So this gives us a little insight into Peter's background. Now, you think, wow, John the Baptist, for how long did they study under him? At most, about 6 months. Bear in mind, John the Baptist only had a six-month ministry before he was martyred. So that you know, tells that story right away. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. John 1, verses 35 to 42. So we'll begin in verse 35. Again, the next day, John, and this is a reference here to John the Baptist, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John the Baptist recognized his distant cousin and knew that he was the Messiah. And you know, what do you mean, distant cousin? Well, I'll let you go back and look up where Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth was much older than Mary, but they were related. Therefore, John the Baptist and Christ were distant cousins as well, through Mary. Said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So this was Andrew and Peter. They followed Jesus, and then when Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, teacher. That point in John there defines what rabbi means. It's not a high exalted vaunted title. It simply means teacher. It's the Hebrew word for teacher. He said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. And they wanted to talk to him. Now it was about the 10th hour. Then one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. One of the two was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." So evidently, it was Andrew and another disciple that were the two that John was talking to. So Andrew went and found his brother. "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Notice the parenthetical in verse 41. So Messiah is the Hebrew word for Christ, which is the Greek word. You know, so what does it mean in English? The anointed one. That's what it means. The anointed one in this case. And he brought him to Jesus. So Andrew brought Peter to meet Jesus. Now when Christ looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. You know, that stone like you pick up in your hand. "You shall be called," so it appears that Christ either picked up on a nickname he already had, or he gave him a nickname. And you think, why would the Messiah of all mankind give somebody a nickname? Because he had a personality. It was a colorful one too, and there was some prophetic elements of that nickname that he gave Peter. So he got the nickname, and then we come down to Mark chapter 1. So that was John. They were disciples of John the Baptist. Now we're going to get down to where Peter and Andrew are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ directly. So we'll go to Mark chapter 1 for this. Mark 1, verses 16 to 20. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee," and he is Christ, "as Christ walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea." And you wonder, what were they doing? Well, they were fishermen. "For they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. You know what Christ just did? See, you learn a few extra things when you do a biography of people, because we're studying Peter, but we're ending up finding something out about John the Baptist and about Andrew, his brother, and then Christ. He just made a funny. Not all Americans appreciate puns. Some of them aren't even sure what they are. But on the other hand, there are many who do. You know, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, fishermen. They were fishermen already, but now you'll be fishers of men instead of fishes. Their work would be working with people rather than catching fish. And they were on the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret. It's got several other names. It's a freshwater lake. It's a deep lake, very deep. The surface of the Sea of Galilee up in the northern part of Israel is 700 feet below sea level. The surface, the top of the lake. And then I'm not exactly sure, but I think it is hundreds of feet deep in certain parts of the lake. So it gets quite deep, especially up toward the northern end. And it has always had a significant, you know, it's 8 miles long, 6 miles wide. It's a good sized freshwater body of water, providing fish even now for local population as it did back in those days. So they immediately left their nets, verse 18, and followed him. What do you mean they left their nets and followed him? There had to be a backstory. Already we know part of it. We know that they met him officially with John the Baptist. And suddenly they realized John pointed out who he was. He was the Messiah. So then they followed him as far as where they changed their careers. They left their boats in charge of relatives and went to follow Christ. We also learn from this that not only did they leave their careers and to follow Christ, but that they had much to learn as disciples, didn't they? So he goes on a little further. It wasn't just Peter and John, it wasn't just Peter and Andrew, it was also John and James, the sons of Zebedee. And when he got a little further from there, so he just called Peter and Andrew to follow him, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And they were in the boat mending their nets. So they were also fishermen. They were also doing the same trade that Peter had. And immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. You know, went with him and followed him. So we have Peter and Andrew and James and John, 4 of the 12 right there. So what we glean from this is that Peter was a trade, was that of a fisherman. Paul was a tent maker or a sail maker. He made sails out of the same fabric as tents. But Peter's trade was a fisherman. So were James and John and Andrew. Peter's name was listed first. You know, that he called them. He saw Simon. Simon and Peter are the two names. Simon was his given name, but Peter, or Cephas, is his nickname in that sense. Peter's name heads the list, all the lists of the 12 apostles is always listed first. I think there are 4 or so lists of the apostles, 3 or 4, in the gospel accounts, and Peter is always listed at the first. So Peter had a primary position of leadership. That's the point that we want to make there. It wasn't like he was the great poobah and everybody else were a bunch of flunkies. They were all apostles, but he was the leader of the group. Additionally, he was a spokesman of the group. Let's look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 38. Mark 1, verses 35 to 38. Now, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, so Christ got up early, he, Jesus, went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. So he went to find a private place to pray. And then when the other fellows got up, and Simon and those who were with him, so Simon listed again first as the leader of the de facto leader of the 12, and those who were with him searched for him. They started looking. Where did he go? They got up later. He's disappeared. He's got to be around someplace. And when they found him, either hopefully he had finished praying and was coming back, or they found him praying and interrupted him, and you never know what stage of their development they were. They said, everybody's looking for you. And he said to them in verse 38, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose have I come forth. He said, that's fine. We've got work to do. Follow me. And off to the next town they went to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. This was the training time for the apostles. It was a time of learning for the people that lived in those towns. Peter was also the point man of the inner three. There was a triad, or three men, of the 12 who were the core apostles, the special ones that Christ was close to, probably had, and this is a distinct possibility, where he lived in Nazareth to where they were centered down on the Sea of Galilee, and when Peter was married, at least, he lived in Capernaum, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is between 7 and 8 miles up into the hills from there. So it wasn't a great distance. You can walk that fast downhill in about less than half a day if you're a strong man, and Christ was, and so he could. And so he had undoubtedly known them for maybe most all their lives. There's a distinct possibility, not supported in Scripture, but in history, that James and John were actually first cousins to Jesus Christ because their mothers were sisters. That Mary and their mother's escaping me at the moment, their mother's name. But whatever, that Mary and the mother of James and John were sisters. It's possible. The Scripture don't say, but it's certainly possible. It would certainly account for Christ knowing them and calling them and them immediately following him, because they had an ongoing relationship, undoubtedly, all their lives, if that was the case. Peter and Andrew were neighbors to the Zebedee brothers, so then you could see that there was a history, or potentially a history there. Some of this we can't speak dogmatically on, but you can presume, you can put things together and get a little bit of a picture of the dynamics there. So they were ready to go. Now Peter, as I said, was the ringleader of the 12. He was the ringleader of the three. And who were the three? Well, let's turn to Matthew 17. Should have given you a chance to turn there first. Matthew 17, the first two verses of Matthew 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother. So Peter and James and John. There are other Jameses in the 12, but this is the James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the son of Zebedee. So he took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them into a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. When you go back and you read further there in Matthew 17 and in the corresponding section in Luke, you'll find that this is called the vision of the transfiguration. And as near as we can gather, that this is when they saw what Christ would look like when he was resurrected, the power and the glory. They also saw what Elijah and Moses will look like, because there were apparitions, in a sense, projections of what Moses and Elijah will look like in the kingdom of God. They appeared there with Christ. But there were only three of the apostles that saw the vision of the transfiguration. Peter and James and John, and Peter was always listed first. So again, he had a primary position of responsibility and leadership as we put these formative experiences together. He was also the first apostle, and you can turn back one page or two to Matthew 16 for this one. He was the first apostle to recognize Christ as Messiah. Peter recognized Christ and stated it in front of all of them that Christ was the Messiah, without a doubt, the Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one, as I said. And that's what the word means. And Christ is simply the Greek translation of Messiah. So it means it's the same word, just said differently. In Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, we'll read that section. Then Jesus came from the region of Caesarea Philippi. That would have been in the northern part of Israel, inland from the sea, up the Jordan River, basically at the foothills of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the snow-capped peak that is on the northern border of ancient Israel, and that would also be the border of the inland of Tyre and Sidon, or Lebanon today, and also the border of Syria. There's a great big mountain there. It's in Israel, it's over 9,300 feet high. So it has glaciers on it, permanent glaciers. That's why there's an Israeli ski team, is because they have some place to practice. So that's the significance of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a city down at the foothills of that, but above the Sea of Galilee. You know, so it was actually on the Jordan River, one of the tributaries of the Jordan River. And Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16. He said to his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So he's not giving himself the great title as the Son of Man. He's just simply stating who the particular human that I am. Who do they say that I am? So they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and others Jeremiah. They say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And you think, why would they say that? Those men were all dead. Yes, but the Pharisees understood. The Pharisees were one of the leading groups of religious teachers. They had the most truth that was left among the Jews. The Sadducees, who were the priests, didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. All they basically believed in was offering their sacrifices and doing their priestly duties. But they really had lost the understanding of, the fundamental understanding of a plan that God had. The Pharisees at least knew there was a resurrection. So they knew there was something that they were anticipating and looking forward to. What they didn't know is when or how it would happen. So they thought, well, you know, he could be have been resurrected because there's going to be a resurrection. Well, we know that the resurrection of the dead comes when Christ returns. There is sometimes a resurrection from recent death that has happened in the New Testament, but the ultimate resurrection of the dead doesn't come until the second coming. So that's why they were guessing one of the prophets from the Old Testament. And Christ then says, but who do you say that I am? Notice the teaching technique. Who do people say that I am? What do you hear? And they tell it. I said, okay, now what do you think? Imagine Christ, Jesus Christ, sitting there on a stone in front of you, and you're on smaller stones, you know, whatever is suitable to sit on. And he says, who do people say that I am? And then he looks down at you and says, who do you say that I am? What do you think? And Simon Peter chimes up and answers on behalf of everybody. As far as we know, there's no indication of any other conversation except verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. That's who you are. So by this time in Christ's ministry, this point was dawning on the disciples, and Peter was the first one to make the statement, probably very formative on the for the thinking of the others. So Jesus responded. He answered him in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, the bar part is simply son of. So he would be Johansson. Jonah is the same as basically Johnson when you anglicize it. Simon Bar-Jonah means Simon, the son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's who revealed it to you. So God had revealed it. The Father had revealed this knowledge of who Christ was to Peter, and ultimately the other disciples. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock. You are a stone, but upon this Petra. So there are two words. You have Petros for Peter. which means a stone you could pick up or hold in your hand. But upon this Petra, which is referring to himself, Petra is a massive expanse of rock, a great rocky crag or a huge cliff, all stone. That's what Petra means. Petra was Christ himself, this massive stone. Upon this rock I will build my church. And it was built on Christ. And the gates of Hades, meaning the grave, not ever-burning hell fire, as misunderstood by the pagans and then modern Christianity, the gates of Hades or the grave will not prevail against it. God's church would always exist. It has gone through troubles. We have experienced those troubles in the 20th and 21st centuries. But we will survive in some form to the return of Jesus Christ. We have to stick with God's truth. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So I'm going to give you ministerial authority to direct my church. The apostles then would be the core of the ministry, and that responsibility would be handed down through time to God's ministers to be, as you know, those who read True Church of God history, there were times when it was effectively handed down or was wielded well. And there was a great revival among the people God was calling. And other times it was not wielded well and truth was lost and the church was weak. And the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God trickled out rather than flowing out. We don't ever want to get in that trickled position. I've studied enough of church history and seen enough of it in the past few decades to see the trickle dynamic. It's not pretty. Not when it's supposed to be gushing forth with the knowledge of God's kingdom, which is strikingly different than what traditional Christianity has. They don't understand what we teach. They don't understand it because they believe in an immortal soul, so they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They think you go to heaven when you die, and that's as close to resurrection as they get. But you don't go to heaven. Heaven is coming here. Christ first, the Father later. And it'll be on the earth and then on the new earth after that. But they don't have that. That's just, their eyes are closed to that. They can't understand it yet until God opens their eyes. We didn't understand it until he opened ours on an individual basis. So where was I? Matthew 16. Now, Peter did all these things first. This biography of Peter. He was also the first to stick his foot in his mouth of the apostles. More than one occasion. We have it recorded. So in verse 21, from that time Jesus began, and we're still in Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So this was up at Caesarea Philippi. They were sitting there by that cool stream perhaps, and he was telling them all this. And then what did they respond? Were they sobered that he's going to die? Well, Peter wasn't. He was upset. That's not going to happen to you. Notice verse 22. Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." You can't fault Peter for not having enthusiasm. But sometimes in your enthusiasm, you can be dogmatically wrong. And he was. In verse 23, Jesus turns to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Ooh. When it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of all mankind, you know, the second person of the Godhead, when he calls you Satan, the adversary, that's not a good thing. Peter, I think, understood that. "You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." So this here is, this passage is a rebuke, a hot rebuke right after Peter said that Christ was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And now Christ has to take him aside and rebuke him, or maybe didn't take him aside, probably did it in front of the rest of them. Now, Peter was also the first apostle in another sense. He was the first apostle to witness the proof of the resurrection of Christ. Now, we'll go to Luke 24 for this. In Luke 24, we're looking at verse 32 to 35 of Luke 24, verses 32 to 35. We're going to go to the road to Emmaus. And that's not a mouse, as in M-O-U-S-E, but E-M-M-A-U-S. It's a town that was about 60 stadia from Jerusalem, southeast, I believe. And while you're figuring out what a stadia is, I can just tell you 60 stadia equals about 7 miles. So that's where it was. And this is the day after, you know, he's been resurrected, and Christ appears incognito to Cleopas and another disciple. And they're walking to Emmaus and wondering about all these things that have happened. And then he begins to tell them all the things and opens their eyes to understand the scriptures. And they still don't recognize who they're talking to until they get to Emmaus. And he's going to go on further. And they say, oh, come and stay here. Have something to eat with us first. So he goes into an inn, perhaps has something to eat with them. He breaks the bread into two pieces, handing each of them a piece. And they take their piece of bread and suddenly they know who they're looking at. Where they hadn't recognized him before, he let them recognize him. And then he disappeared, poof, like that, he was gone. So they got up, they couldn't eat their dinner, or else they wolfed it down on the way, because they beat the street back to Jerusalem and found the other disciples. And they were telling them, did our heart not burn? Verse 32, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 who were with them together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So he had appeared to Simon. That had to be what Christ told them. And then he appeared to them. So they saw Christ, the resurrected Christ. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them and about the breaking of the bread. So he was the first to witness the proof of the resurrection of Christ. But Peter was also the first to profess absolute loyalty to Christ and then deny him 3 times, just a few nights earlier before this road to Emmaus incident. Matthew 26, turn to Matthew 26 for this. So Jesus, this is after the Passover, the last Passover of the New Old Testament, the first Passover service of the New Testament, because they were sort of butted against each other. They finished one and then they had the other. And he had the teaching session, which is mostly recorded in the book of John. And then they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane where he was going to pray. And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, as it is written. Or for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He is the shepherd. The disciples were the sheep. Likewise today, Christ is our shepherd. We are the sheep. I will strike the shepherd and the flock will be scattered. But after, he goes on to say, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. That's why he ends up in Galilee. And you read about that in John chapter 21. Then Peter answered in verse 33, and he said to them, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. You can't fault his enthusiasm, but occasionally enthusiasm gets mixed with a little bit of egotism. And Jesus answered and said to him, assuredly I say to you this night, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Again, you can't fault their enthusiasm, but their wisdom was still lacking a little bit. Later that night, same chapter. We move down to verses 69 to 75 of Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75. Now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and the servant, because Christ was being tried, moved from one place to another during the nighttime portion, and then he was going to be scourged and crucified in the morning and then he would eventually die in, you know, on the crucifixion stake late in the day, nearing the time of sundown. So Peter sat outside the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." You know, maybe she recognized him from some time or another. And he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." He said he would never deny Christ, and here he denied him. And when he got out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "That fellow," or "this fellow, also was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who came, who stood by, came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you." It's that Galilean accent. You know, it's like a Texan trying to hide in a, well, where would a Texan not be able to hide? New York? Yeah, couldn't hide in New York for sure. Totally different accent. And then he began, he wasn't just, not with just an oath, he began to curse and swear. You know, that was pretty bad. Saying, "I do not know the man," adamantly denying him three times. And immediately the rooster crowed. Christ said, "You will deny me three times before the rooster crows." And as soon as he had made the third denial of Christ, the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. It's a good lesson there, isn't it? We need to be able to backtrack when we are foolish and arrogant, like Peter was being arrogant in a sense. Mostly he was being foolish here. And sort of trying to blend in with the world and not stand out in a good way. It's a sad moment in Peter's life, and I'm sure that it stung every time he thought about it, going forward as an apostle. And then when he was dying by being crucified, tradition says upside down, because he didn't want to be crucified, in the same way that Christ was, in the traditional head up and feet down position. Whether that's true or not, that's what tradition says, but whatever the case, he was crucified, that much we know. You know, that's what Romans did. That was one of their favorite ways to kill people. So this had to come back to him often. Maybe he felt like he had resolved that when the end of his life was coming. You know, we haven't had to give our lives for God's truth in the defense of true Jesus Christ of the Bible. We've given our lives in small pieces, the time, energy, our life's desire, work, our prayers and fastings, our care for others, and trying to be an example of God's way. The apostles had to give their lives, all except John, as martyrs. Paul did too. And they died. They weren't that old when they died. Probably Peter and Paul in their 60s. Probably in their 60s, maybe a little earlier. No, probably not. Mostly in their 60s. We'll get to that if I can speed up here a little bit. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 again. Acts chapter 1, then we're going to come to the day of Pentecost. Part of the reason I wanted to give it is because we're coming up on Pentecost just shortly, in several weeks. And so it's good to reflect on that. Peter plays a very important part in Pentecost, the very first Pentecost, as we're going to see. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 15 to 22, 15 to 22 of chapter 1 of Acts. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. It wasn't a very big church, was it? You know, we should be thankful. Our churches aren't big like they used to be. Back in the day, whichever day we tend to pick on, but the nucleus church of God's true church at the very beginning was quite small, quite small. Numbers 120, and he said, Peter said it, and he's the one getting up to speak. And this is actually before the day of Pentecost, a prelude, because we have 11 apostles, we need 12. So he says, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. That was his crime. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Apparently, that's how Peter reported it. And it became known to those who dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, which means the field of blood. That's where Judas Iscariot committed suicide. For it is written in the book of Psalms, I will let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it. And you go back and read that psalm, and you can look it up in the margin of your Bible to find out which psalm it is. You wonder, how would you apply that to Christ? Well, this is called inspired understanding of the scriptures. That Peter was being inspired by God to know that passage applies to and was fulfilled by Judas Iscariot. And likewise, the next phrase, let another take his office. So he let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it, and then let another take his office. So he had to, the office of apostle, or apostle in training, had to be filled. Therefore, these men who accompanied us all the time, the Lord Jesus came, went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. And so they had to choose. Matthias was the one that they chose. They put forward two, they nominated two, the 11 did. They nominated them. Then they had to make their choice, which one of these men should fill the 12th chair with us. And then they were guided by God. They were praying, probably fasting about that as they should. And so guided by God to make the choice. Now, on the day of Pentecost, just shortly thereafter, within a week or two, Peter took the lead on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound of from heaven, a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. So it looked like they had a little fire on top of their heads. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, when we see the word tongues there, we say, well, is that speaking in tongues like the Pentecostals believe? No, that's gibberish. Tongues is glossa in Greek. Just the same root as we have a glossary at the back of a book. And the ultimate glossary is a dictionary because it has the word and the meaning of the word. Glossa means which it literally means tongue, the tongue, because that's how we form our words in whatever language. The tongue is instrumental in that. That's the way God built us. So they were able to speak with other languages is what that means. And we use the word tongue for language. And, you know, every language is unique in the way the tongue forms the sounds. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred and the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language, his own tongue. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Now you think, well, how do you know they're Galileans? Aren't they all Galileans? It was the 12 apostles. And they were all Galileans. But how do you know? Was it their dress style? Might have been. But then again, it might also have been their accent. They had a Galilean accent. You know, suppose they all came from Texas. And they're all, you know, speaking in different languages, but they're all speaking from Texas. You know, it's like John Wayne saying, come and tallez-vous. You know, how you might speak French, I don't know. You can imagine that. But whatever the case, they could recognize them as Galileans. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And we are Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. There are like 14 different language cultures mentioned there. And we're hearing it all in our own language, simultaneous translation, except it's in real time. There isn't time to translate it. Also, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? And others mocking said, oh, well, these guys are drunk. I mean, they've been into the new wine, you know, and they're a little bit tipsy today on the holy day. You shouldn't be drinking that much on a holy day. And Peter, verse 14, Peter stands up among the 11. The 11 didn't jump up. Nobody else did. It was Peter's job. He was the leader of the troop. He stood up among the 11 and raised his voice and said to them, notice what he did. This is going to be the beginning of the first holy day sermon in the true church of God. The first sermon. He says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. And we think, yeah, so, third hour of the day, so is that 3 o'clock? No, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. After all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's a Jewish joke. Peter was Jewish, remember? It's a joke. He started his sermon with a funny. We read over that with this sort of focused reading of the scriptures that there can't possibly be anything funny written in the Bible, but that was a funny, that was a humorous rejoinder. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he went from the humorous to the depth of meaning. And they were focused. It shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And then it came down to the conclusion. I mean, on the day of Pentecost, undoubtedly you're going to be hearing a sermon that goes through more of it than this, but it will go to the conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter had built a case. God, of course, had inspired this, but Peter had his part to play in it. He built the case. He reasoned it out to where, when it came to the conclusion of the sermon, the people were with him. They understood the significance and the incredible significance of that day and that time and that place. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter, as the spokesman, answered the question, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what you do. Repent and be baptized. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so they baptized 3,000 people that day. The church started out of 120 names. It was 3,120 names at the end of the day. Now, it didn't always grow that fast. It was going to be a small flock, but it needed to have an operational base, and Christ immediately gave that. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Peter pioneered also, the next point, Peter pioneered doing God's work. Let's just do a few high points here. In chapter 3, we have Peter and John walking along, and a man who is lame looks up at them with expectancy, and Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give you, stand up and walk, and he healed him. They use that as an opportunity to preach the gospel. They were taken into custody by the Pharisees and Sadducees and beaten on several occasions. But it didn't slow them down. They went right back out to preach the true gospel of the kingdom of God. You know, they didn't get off message at all. They stuck right to it. In Acts chapter 8, Peter and John have to go up and see what Philip's been up to. Philip is one of the deacons. And he had been preaching in Samaria, which is in northern Israel. And there were many people who repented, quite a number, and he baptized them, but he wasn't an elder, so he couldn't do the laying on of hands. So Peter and John went up there, and they did the laying on of hands. And they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit in verse 17 of Acts 8. And then they ran into Simon Magus, another Simon, totally different Simon than Peter. Simon Magus, Simon the Great. Magus is the Latin word for great. He wanted to have the power that on whoever he laid hands on, they would receive whatever it was that he thought they were receiving. And Peter told him to get out of town. You don't have any part in this ministry. Simon Magus did get out of that town. He went to Rome. He started the roots of what became the great church that dominated traditional Christianity and even does today. Now we do learn from this, from what Peter and John did, that Holy Spirit, to receive the Holy Spirit requires the laying on of hands after baptism. It's a separate ceremony. Baptism ceremony for the remission of sins, but to receive God's Spirit, you have to have the laying on of hands afterwards. Peter healed this is some of the other things that he did. He healed a paralytic, Aeneas. This is in chapter 9 of Acts. He raised Tabitha, which is by translation Dorcas, which is by translation Antelope. That was her name, Antelope. She was dead, and through Peter, God brought her back to life. Then in Acts chapter 10, and then it's reiterated in chapter 11, I don't have time to go through that, it's a whole other interesting study, but the summary is, Peter opened his mouth speaking to Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion who had a household of a couple of hundred people who were all Gentiles, they were Romans, opened his mouth and said, in a truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation those who fear him and work righteousness are accepted by him. And so these people were all baptized by Peter and they were converted. So that showed that there were Gentiles that God was calling. That was very important. It wasn't just the Jews. It would be also the Gentiles. In chapter 5, they have the Jerusalem, 15, I'm sorry, chapter 15 of the book of Acts. You have the Jerusalem Council on whether or not Gentile men have to be circumcised physically before they can be converted spiritually. There's a big debate going on. And those who were of the Pharisee background, that's an interesting story, they leaned toward the sect of the Jews rather than trying to figure out what God was saying in the Bible. They were leaning on their old teaching. They demanded that any Gentile man be circumcised physically before he could be baptized and converted spiritually. Well, for this conference, and Peter, that's in chapter 6, verse 15, verses 6 to 11, I just want to point out the apostles and elders gathered together in verse 6, and when there had been much dispute, you're talking Greek-speaking culture and the Hebrew culture, very, very much disputing, a lot of talking. Peter rose up and said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles would be converted, referring back to Cornelius' household. And so he said, they don't need to be physically circumcised to be spiritually converted. And that's what happened. Paul was at that conference, by the way. He was already an apostle. That was part of the reason why it was happening, because he was baptizing people who were not physically circumcised. But they were receiving God's Spirit and growing in grace and knowledge. They had all the marks of conversion, and indeed they did. Now, there was a time, in Galatians 2, as we wind this down, Galatians 2, we find Peter and Paul having jurisdictions that God had given to them. Well, notice in verse 7, it says, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel, this referring back to Acts 15, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me. So Paul, in his primary ministry, went to the cultures that were uncircumcised, Gentiles in other words, non-Israelites. And the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. Now whether or not all the Israelites had continued to practice circumcision is another question, but they were Israelites and they were of that circumcision background. So Peter oversaw preaching of the gospel to the Israelite nations, wherever they were in the first century. They knew where the Jews were. That was easy to find them. But the others, they knew also where the scattered tribes were. And that's where Peter sent his men, and the 12. Paul, on the other hand, along with Barnabas and the others that were with them, concentrated on the Gentile areas, Latin, Greek, and other cultures within the Mediterranean area that they were able to reach. Now, so we have the division of labor there that worked together. And Peter and Paul did a lot of traveling back and forth, and undoubtedly they crossed paths from time to time. We find in 1 Peter chapter 1 that Peter's later ministry, this would probably be after that conference, later ministry was in the area of Pontus and Babylon. Now, Pontus is the the southern shore of the Black Sea, which is the northern boundary of Turkey. That was Pontus, Pamphylia, Cappadocia. We're all up along there, northern Galatia. That was all Peter's area. Paul's bordered that to the south. He had southern part of Galatia, and then the provinces that were down in bordering the Mediterranean Sea, the southern end of Turkey, southern bottom part of Turkey, as it is Turkey is today, or bottom part of Asia Minor. So Peter writes in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. You know, we think Asia? Yeah. Asia was a Roman province in eastern Asia Minor. So the whole big continent, apparently, was named after this one Roman province. How that happened, I don't know, but it did. We find then Peter refers to later in the same book, 1 Peter 5, verses 12 to 14, he speaks of Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, written to you briefly, exhorting you in various things. And she, in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does my Mark, my son, greet one another with a kiss of love. She who is in Babylon. What do you mean, she? Well, the church was referred to as she. So it was the congregation in Babylon. That was his eastern territory. That's where he supervised the work of at least a half a dozen or seven of the apostles up and down through there. Anyway, that brings us to the end of our time here. I wish we had more time for these Bible questions. But I will answer one because it does come out of Acts chapter 12, and I happen to leave my Bible open at that. Is this verses 11 to 16 of Acts chapter 12. Peter had been imprisoned. James had been executed. They imprisoned Peter. Herod wanted to execute him after the days of unleavened bread. And so then Peter's sleeping in jail. He's going to die the next day. And suddenly this angel wakes him up. And there's a light in his cell. He said, get up, Peter. And he didn't think anything of it, but he did. He got up and he started walking through doors. The doors just opened as they came to them. And all the soldiers were asleep, and they walked out of the gates. And it wasn't until he was completely out of the prison complex and the gate shut behind him that he realized what had happened. So then he went to where the brethren were praying for him, and he started knocking on the door. And so the question is, what is this knocking on the door? Was it common then for angels to appear to men? Notice what it says. Peter was knocking, and when they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished, and they kept silent. I'm skipping over the part here. Maybe back up to verse 11. There it is. It is. Verse 12. Sorry, I was reading in the wrong spot. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, surname was Mark. In other words, Mark's mother. Possibly Mary was Peter's sister. That's another, scholars think that. Where many were gathered together praying, and Peter knocked at the door, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer, and she recognized Peter's voice, and because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran back in to announce that Peter stood before the gate. And that's when they said in verse 15, they said to her, you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting it was so. And they said, well, then it must have been his angel. So the question is, Why did they think it was an angel? Was it common for angels to appear to men? And why would they think it was Peter's angel? Well, maybe they knew they were praying for Peter, so maybe there would be an angel involved. Actually, at that time, it was not that uncommon for God to intervene by sending his angels. Peter saw him. Others were intervened for by angels. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saw God's angels. Daniel did too. So there were times in history when angels appeared, as God directed, to certain of his servants. So it was a little more common then than now, and yet we have our own stories. And the only explanation in a few instances that I'm aware of that it must have been an angel that we were talking to. That's another time, another story for another time. We'll save our other question for then too, but we want to thank you for joining us for the Bible study in North Canton. And in 2 weeks' time, we'll have our next one, and we'll look forward to having you with us then. Good night for now.